Our Father, we know in the book of Acts that Paul chided the people of Athens for having an altar to an unknown God. And so it's our joy this morning that you are not a God unknown to us, but you have revealed yourself to us in your word. You have told us what you are like, and you have told us that there is none like you. You are before all things. You are the creator of time itself and all that dwell in time. There was a time when we were not. There was never a time when you were not. Your dwelling place is in eternity. You are unbound by time. You are unbound by space. You are completely present with the entirety of your creation. And yet you have said you dwell in a special way with your people. And so, Father, we gather this morning as your people, those called by your name, whom you've redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we gather in your holy presence to proclaim your perfections and express our delight in the mercies that you have shown us. Father, we do not deserve your favor, but you have shown us limitless kindness in Jesus Christ, so that if indeed you have given him to die for our sins, we can know there is no good thing you would ever withhold from us. Father, this morning we ask that you would help us to know you more, to know you truly as you have revealed yourself to be. Cleanse us from the idolatry of imaginary gods. Cause us to repent of our refusal to delight in you as you are. And we ask in these things that you would be honored this morning through Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. I remember when I was in high school, that chorus there, I think some of you know this, but the chorus is actually a straight quotation of Scripture. And I remember in high school, in my high school Bible class, the Christian school I attended, that was actually the memory verse one day in class. And so, you know, the class goes silent for the quiz, for everyone to write their memory verse. And you could just hear everyone humming as they're trying to remember the verse. There's a store in some mall. Some of you may have experienced this. If you haven't, you're not missing anything. It's called the Build-A-Bear Workshop. Anyone ever seen the Build-A-Bear Workshop? Actually, there's something comically morbid about it when you first walk in, because the first thing you see when you walk in are all of these unstuffed animals. They look very sad, right? They have heads, and then they just have these droopy bodies because they're not stuffed. The whole concept of the Build-A-Bear Workshop is you go in and you pick a bear, or you pick some other critter, or you pick some cartoon character, whatever it is that suits your fancy, and you get to see it get stuffed. I think you get to put a heart inside it. You get to put a heart inside it, and you stuff it, you buy it clothes, and you customize it. I actually have one at the house that when Alicia and I left the Bible college that we were out at in Arizona, the students there gave a gift to me of a bear that looks like Mr. Riley. It's got glasses and like brown casual shoes and khakis, and yeah, it looks like me. So I have the Mr. Riley Build-A-Bear. I mentioned on several occasions the one of these podcasts that I listen to, and where it critiques preaching and things along those lines. And in between sermons, they run these little spoof skits. And one of them is this spoof of the Build-A-Bear Workshop, where a lady walks in and she's welcome to the Build-A-God Workshop. And the woman behind the counter asks, what do you want your God to be like? You know, do you want your God to be male or female? And she says, oh, I'd like a female God. Well, do you want your God to be judgmental? No, my God doesn't judge anyone except maybe Hitler, right? And you know, do you want your God to be this? Do you want your God to be that? And she gives all the answers of what she wants her God to be. And at the end, well, what do you want to name your God, right? Because that's the thing you have to do at the end. You have to give your bearer a name. Here you have to give your God a name. And what do you think she wants to name her God? Of course, she wants to name her God Jesus. And the woman behind the counter says, oh, that's a great name. You know, everyone picks that. It's a really telling little skit. Our passage this morning in Deuteronomy 4, we're starting in verse 9, begins an extended section that really runs through the end of the chapter where Moses begins to address the problem of idolatry. And this is one of these subjects that when someone gets up and says, I'm going to preach this morning on idolatry, that seems a little odd to us, seems a little foreign to us. Most of us, I hope, don't at home have a shelf on which we keep an idol, right? That if I were to ask you, hey, you have a problem with idolatry, and you're like, yeah, I've got these like three or four gods at home that I worship. I burn. Most of us, that's not our issue, right? And so the idea of idolatry seems very foreign to us. It seems like the sort of thing, you know, we always like this when the sermon comes up this morning and it's on a topic we feel like we've got settled. Right? Oh, good. This one's for someone else. I've got this one done. Right? I don't think it's that simple. When we speak of idolatry, what we mean by idolatry is whenever we give our ultimate loyalty and worship to something other than God. Right? And so, in one sense, we could talk about idolatry in terms of the other things that we serve rather than serving God. For some people, their family is an idol. Their ultimate loyalty and commitment and all these things is to their family rather than God. And you know where their ultimate loyalty lies when there's a conflict between what God asks of them and what their family asks of them. And when their constant answer is to side with family over what God asks of them, I know who their God is. Right? That's an issue of idolatry. That's not the direction I want to go this morning. We are not merely idolaters when we worship something other than God. We are idolaters, and get this, when our idea of God does not fit how God has revealed himself in his word. We are idolaters when the God that we worship does not fit the God who has revealed himself in his word. Does that make sense? When we have made up a God of our own imaginations, it is the sort of a situation that arises, and you've heard this, or maybe you've even said this, well, my God wouldn't. And someone reads a verse that says, well, the biblical God did. And then the standard, well, that's just your interpretation. It's like, I didn't even interpret it, I just read it. Right? Whenever there's a conflict between your personal conception of God and the God who has revealed himself in Scripture, you are faced with a question, will you be an idolater? Or will you worship the one true God? This is the question of idolatry. We are far too often like the people in the Build-A-God store. The reality is, if I were to ask you who your God is, you would say, well, my God is God, or, you know, I worship Jesus. And the fact that you use that name rather than, well, my God is Allah, or my God is Baal, right? That's progress. Good. I'm glad. We've got that far. But the fact that you use the right name doesn't mean you're not an idolater. Rather, I would say this kind of idolatry is even more dangerous because it's disguised. It seems like biblical Christianity, but often isn't. In particular, in our passage this morning, we're going to see that God has revealed himself in such a way that we must approach him with reverence and awe. That is how God has revealed himself. And that if we chafe against that, if we resist that, we run the risk of being idolaters. And so this morning, our theme is the fear of the Lord. and our need to cultivate the fear of the Lord, not only in our own hearts, but we'll see also in the hearts of our children and in our children's children, as the text says. Our context here, we're in the book of Deuteronomy. We've seen already Moses has reviewed the history of the nation. And we noted last week that chapter 4 is something of a transition. In chapter 5, Moses is going to start laying out the covenant obligations of the nation. This is what you must do. This is what you must not do. That starts in chapter 5 with the Ten Commandments. And this is sort of a transition between those two sections. Here, in the remainder of chapter 4, Moses is going to stress the counterculturalness of Israel's religion. We're going to see next week, and you can let your eyes scan down, starting really in verse 15, that what Moses is going to really stress next week is you are not to make an image of your God. We'll talk about what that means and what that means for us today in terms of images of Jesus. Things along those lines. What are we to think about things like that? But you have to come back next week to get that answer. But you have to understand how deeply countercultural that is. All of Israel's neighbors made images of their gods. All of Israel's neighbors made images of their gods. This was what it was to worship in their day. I mean, the nations around Israel, if they visited each other, they might not have liked each other's gods, but they would have understood, okay, you go to the temple and there's the image of your God and you offer sacrifices or whatever, you know, this is what you do. And they go to Israel's temple and they go, well, where's your God? And Israel says, we don't make images of our God. This is puzzling. And a constant source. You wonder, man, why does Israel keep slipping into idolatry? It's the same reason the church today buys into the sins of its day. Right? That's what they were doing. Those were the sins of their day. The reason that they were not to make an image of their God, and this is the key, and this is what's going to drive us forward this morning, is that God did not reveal himself that way. Right, what Moses says in the text, and you can look down at it, is because when God revealed himself, there was no image, you are not to make an image. Right? If God didn't reveal himself that way, you can't make it up. That's the point. That's what he's getting to. And so, in our text this morning, as he gets ready to make that point starting in verse 15, he reviews what they did see, what they did experience at Sinai. And so before he reveals the rules of God, he reveals something of the nature of God. That's our point this morning, is to see what God is like so that we may worship him as he's revealed himself to be. Let's read the text, Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on the day that you stood before Yahweh your God at Horeb, Yahweh said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then Yahweh spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments, and wrote them on two tablets of stone. And Yahweh commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you were going over to possess. The initial command of our passage in verse 9 is to take care and listen, remember these things that they would not depart from your heart. I think that's an important turn of phrase here. Moses wants to remind them of an event that should have a constant shaping influence on their entire lives. It is not merely data to be remembered, but the vivid impression that this event had on them is something that should remain in their hearts, and not only in their hearts, the text says in verse 9. Look at the end. But you're to make them known to your children and your children's children. It's an unusual phrase here in the book of Deuteronomy, and I just want you to compare this. Turn to Deuteronomy 6. Turn to Deuteronomy 6. We're going to look at two passages that are very similar to this passage, but have a significant difference here. Deuteronomy 6, this is one maybe better known to us. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them. What is the them there? What is that? What does the them point back to? Teach what? The words. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So here, Deuteronomy 6, what we're to impress on our children is the words of the covenant. Right? You were to teach them stuff. Those words. Deuteronomy 11, turn there. Similar passage, almost identical passage. I want you to see this because this is a recurring theme. If you're looking for verses in the Bible that talk about teaching your children, Deuteronomy has a lot of them. Deuteronomy has a lot of them. Deuteronomy 11, look at verse 18. Very similar to what we just read. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children. What them? The words. You are to teach the words to your children. Now look back at Deuteronomy 4. And I want you to see something that's a bit unusual in this passage. Deuteronomy 4, let's read verse 9 again. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known. What are they to... What them here? The things what? That you've seen. You see, that's a difference. That throughout the book of Deuteronomy, and rightly so, I don't want to minimize these other passages, it's actually, those. There's more of them that say this, that throughout the book of Deuteronomy, we're to teach the children the words, we're to teach them the doctrine, as it were. They are to get the content of what God has said. But here the emphasis is different. Here, what is to be kept in our hearts and to be passed down to our children is the things that we have seen. It's different. Now, he's going to tell us what that thing is that they've seen. And we see the description of it in verses 10 through 12. Let's look at this. What did they see that Moses wants them to keep in their hearts and to pass down to their children and their children's children? Well, they saw this. How that on that day you stood before Yahweh your God at Horeb. Just a reminder, what is Horeb? Sinai, right? Mount Sinai. The scene here is what scene? The giving of the Ten Commandments, right? That's the scene that Moses is reminding them of. The Lord Yahweh said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And so you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. And Yahweh spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. Do you believe that this experience would leave an impression on you? So you think about that. Turn to Exodus 19. I want to read the longer version of this. Exodus 19. Moses is reminding them of this. And once again, we need to think carefully about this. Remember our timeline here, right? Deuteronomy is written just as they're about to cross into the land, right? They're on the east side of Jordan. They're about to cross into the land after 40 years of wilderness wanderings. What has happened in those 40 years of wilderness wanderings? Most of the nation has done what? They've died. Which means that a huge number of people standing before Moses, as he says, remember what you saw, what? Didn't see. You understand that? When Moses says, remember what you saw at the mountain, most of the people standing there said, I wasn't there, Moses. I think that's important for us because it suggests this. When Moses says, remember what you saw, there were some there that did see. The others there, though, if their parents did what Deuteronomy told them to do, had they heard this story before? Yes, they had heard this story. They'd probably heard this story many times. Son, let me tell you about the time we were at Sinai and we saw Yahweh give the law to Moses. Right? It was one of the scariest days of my life. And they had heard these words. And in that way, indirectly, imaginatively, they had seen this. And if Moses could appeal to people who had not seen to see, I think it is appropriate for us this morning who never saw that, look at it, to see like they did. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 9, and I want you to see this scene as we read it. Yahweh said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to Yahweh, Yahweh said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. They were to maintain moral purity in preparation for it. Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stance at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because Yahweh had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And Yahweh said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to Yahweh to look. Many of them perish. And also the priests who came near to Yahweh, consecrate themselves, lest Yahweh break out against them. And Moses said to Yahweh, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, said, and saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And Yahweh said to him, go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests or the people break through to come up to Yahweh, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And then the next verse is chapter 20 in the giving of the Ten Commandments. This is the scene that Moses wants us to see. This is the scene that Moses wants us to put in the hearts of our children and in our children's children. I've not had a lot of experience about this. Have you ever been out in a terrible storm? I recall there was one time when I was a littler guy, obviously. Sorry. This is a picture of me when I was younger. Of course it is. Every picture of you is a picture of you when you were younger. Anyway. When I was a littler guy, I was out working at the church that my family was attending when we lived in Georgia. We were working in the front yard of the church, and a storm came in, and lightning hit around us. And one was very nearby, and my dad to this day, it was behind me, and my dad to this day is thankful it was behind me and that I didn't see it. That he thinks I just would have absolutely panicked and you know, whatever. If you've ever been out in a storm, you realize it is so much bigger than you. You are hopeless against it. Some of you may have had the experience maybe of being out in a storm when you're in some sort of boat, which I would like to never experience. Where you recognize that you are small and you are at the mercy of things much more powerful than you. Some of you may have experienced, and I haven't, an earthquake, like a serious earthquake. I've been in a place that trembled a little. I have friends in Arizona. Apparently there was like a 4-magnitude earthquake in the Phoenix area this week, and you know, people were posting on Facebook their waste paper basket tipped over, you know, Phoenix earthquake of 2015, we will rebuild. That kind of stuff. I've experienced a tremor before, but never an earthquake. I couldn't imagine the terror of the earth trembling under me, right? I want the earth to stand still when I'm standing on it. And here's the nation of Israel gathered around Sinai, and they've been told God is going to come down and meet with you. And it is a scene of terror. The instructions in Exodus 19 are stunning, right? Set up a perimeter around the mountain. If any of you crosses it, everyone else is to shoot him. That's what the text says. Or because we don't want the people going across. God, don't break across that line, because there is a threat that God will break out against you. I mean, that's what the text says over and over, doesn't it? I mean, that's the language of the text. Do not break in, or else God will break out against you. Let me ask you this. Is this your God? Is this your God? Or do you say, well, my God wouldn't behave like that? You understand this is a question about the idols of your heart? God did not reveal himself this way accidentally. Nor did he come to regret it later. This is the biblical God. The language that I go back to time and again, because I just think it captures it so well, is C.S. Lewis's description of Aslan, who represents Christ in the Narnia books. And he says about Aslan that someone asks, is Aslan the lion, right? Is he safe? And Lewis writes, of course he's not safe. But he is good. And what you have here in Exodus 19, what you have here in Deuteronomy 4, is a vivid description of a God who is not safe. Such that what is the appropriate response to this God according to the text? What should you learn to do all your days if you see this picture rightly? The answer is you should learn to fear the Lord. You should learn to fear the Lord. Look back at the text. Deuteronomy 4. God's quote in verse 10, "Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. Contend we live in a day in which the fear of the Lord is largely an empty concept for us. You don't regularly hear people talking, well, that's a God-fearing man, right? That's an expression that's sort of fallen on hard times. But throughout our Bibles, Old and New Testament, this was a characteristic term for those who had truly embraced the true God. They were those who feared the Lord. In fact, I want you to look at one of these. Look at Acts chapter 9. I just want you to see this. I want you to see that this idea transcends the testaments. And I want to remind you of that when we read our Old Testament, we see this God who is capable of breaking out against those who transgress His laws. And we have a tendency to make that, well, that's an Old Testament God. When we began this series, one of the things we wanted to say is when we read the Old Testament, one of the things we need to remind ourselves is God's nature remains unchanged. God does not change. God doesn't get a new attitude when we come into the New Testament, right? And we see that most clearly in what New Testament book? The book of Revelation. Where once again, God will act in such a way that He will outwardly judge His enemies. Right? That's coming again. And so if you've got an issue with the Deuteronomy God, you're going to have an issue with the Revelation God. And just, I wouldn't want to have an issue with the Revelation God. Acts 9. Look at verse 31. If you wanted a verse that describes a healthy church, you'd be hard-pressed to find a better one. So the church, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, had peace. It was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. That would be a great thing for you to pray for this church. I love that conjunction of phrases there. Do you walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Spirit? Isn't that a great combination of phrases there? That in my Christian walk, there is to be a continued sense that God is rightly to be feared, that His anger against evil is a real thing, that judgment exists, and that God's power cannot be overcome by any of His creation. That in any contest between me and God, it is an infinite mismatch. There's the fear of the Lord. But in Christ, that God is for me. And that is the comfort of the Spirit. That Psalm 2, I go back to this over and over again. You want both sides of this in one passage. The end of Psalm 2 says about the Lord's anointed one, which is Jesus, right? Jesus reigning on the throne. It says, kiss the Son. This is a way of showing homage to an ancient Near Eastern king, right? You go in, you bow, you kiss his ring. Kiss the Son. Lest he be angry with you, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It says it just like that. Right? If you are opposed to God, you are in a terrifying position. If you have taken refuge with God, you could not be safer. And we need to grasp and hold on to both of those truths when we come to worship God. There is a tendency, often personality-based, to choose one or the other. There are people that just love the idea of a judgmental God who's as, at least as judgmental as they are. Right? There are people like that. They're a minority, and they're not well-liked, but they exist. There are a whole lot of people that really believe God's just got a soft spot for all of us. And God certainly wouldn't do any of those things. And both of those positions are idolatries. Does that make sense? You're worshiping an idol. When you look at a passage like this and you go, well, that's just, I'm not okay with a God like that. And in part, and I don't mean this meanly or cruelly or sarcastically, I would say, okay, you can say that, but just don't call yourself a Christian if you're not okay with a God like that. You are an idolater. And I'm not being blunt just for the sake of being blunt. I'm being blunt for the sake of calling you to repentance. What we need to be convinced of when we come to a passage like this, because this is exactly where Moses is going. Moses is going to go right in this next section in Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 15. Since you saw God this way, worship him in a way that he has revealed himself. Right? In particular here, because God has revealed himself without images, don't worship him with images. If you worship him with images, no matter what your good intentions are, you're an idolater because God hasn't revealed himself that way. For us, what I'd say is, if you see God who's revealed himself at Sinai and you say, listen, I gotta sand off all the rough edges off of that. I want a God who is cuddlier than that. I want to build a God, God. You're an idolater. And you need to repent of your idolatries. And that repentance, and this is where it's hard. Here's what that repentance looks like. And I want to emphasize how hard this is. Because it's not merely acknowledging that I'm wrong and that, yeah, this is what God is like. Because you could do that and go, well, I guess the Bible does say that God's revealed himself like that. But okay, I agree that he's like that. I still don't like it. Have you repented of your idolatries at that point? The answer is you haven't. Because the repentance for your idolatries is that you learn to embrace God as he's revealed himself. That what we're looking for is a change in our heart, a change in our values, so that God, as he's revealed himself, stops being odious to us and starts being a delight to us. And that's a rewiring of heart. And it would be right for you when you realize that that's what repentance looks like to say, I just can't bring myself to that. And you know what that should drive you to? It should drive you to desperate prayer. God, help my heart. Right? This is the constant prayer for us. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I know this is how you've revealed yourself. You are going to have to teach me to love you. You are going to have to reorder my loves here because I just have a hard time with you revealing yourself this way. Help me. Right? Help me to love you as you are. Several years ago now, I don't make it a point to listen to pop music, whether secular or sacred. Well-timed laugh, Randy. I appreciate that. There was a song, I know it was at least semi-big because I heard it all over the place. I Can Only Imagine. Right, some of you are familiar with this song. And the songwriter is trying to picture, you know, in that day when we see Christ, I can only imagine, I can only imagine. That's the recurring phrase. And I get what the songwriter is after there. But part of me would want to respond, how about you read? Does it make sense? I'm not trying to just be a hard guy. But, you know, I can only imagine what it'll be like. Well, here's a really neat thing. God's revealed himself. God's revealed himself. And his answer on things is the final answer. That's the standard for what God is like. And so, my call to you this morning is that you repent of worshiping a God of your own imagination. For some of you, that's going to be very specific to this text right here. That when you read a text like this, your heart just is pained by this sort of God. And there's a call to repentance for you, right there. For others of you, I am just calling you to be rededicated to this idea that what God says about himself is exactly what you will believe about God. Right? That your final authority in all matters is what God has said. We must worship God as he's revealed himself. For those of you who say this morning, man, that's just not where I am. Here is what I would say. And this is the remarkable thing. This God, who descends in fire and smoke and earthquake and lightning, has said that if you come to him and confess your idolatry, he will forgive you. Jesus died for your idolatries. The price for your forgiveness is paid. And you can come to God and confess your idolatry, and he will pardon you and welcome you in safety. So I'd urge you to repent, confess your sin, and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Take your hymnals. Turn to number 403. A song that speaks of the grounds of our forgiveness near the cross. And we'll just sing the first and last stanzas of 403, Near the Cross. Stand with me, please, as we sing. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are privileged that you have revealed yourself to us, that we are not those who have to grope about in darkness, seeking you aimlessly, but Father, we have your word to us where you have said what you are like. And so, Father, I ask that we would respond rightly to this privilege by taking the word that you have given to us and hiding it in our hearts, that we would receive you as you are and, Father, love you as you are, that we would worship you and you alone. Keep us from idols. And Father, forgive us of our idolatries through Christ's death on our behalf, and call us more and more to faithful worship. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.